Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 11. This message is going to be a continuation of Wednesday night's message, which was called Kinetic Faith. Today we're not going to talk so much about kinetic faith as another aspect of it, though. It says in verse 1, "Now faith is the assurance or substance of things being hoped for, being confidently expected, the confident assurance or proof of things not seen." And then in verse 3, "By faith we understand the ages," and the word ages is aeon, and it means perpetuity of time or eternity. So literally, the ages to come. Figuratively, it's speaking about the universe. Now, we know that ages necessarily refers to the universe because Einstein showed us that space and time are the same thing. By faith, we understand that the ages have been prepared by the Word of God. For the things being visible, not to have come from the things being seen. So the invisible created the visible, and by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. Now, faith, and this is one of the reasons why it's so important for us to live in faith, is because faith is our relationship to reality. Remember that reality is not merely what we see here in time on earth. That's the smaller portion of it. The much greater portion of it is eternity, is the things that we cannot see, which eventually we will see. Sometimes people have an issue with the fact that they can't see these things as though they were not real because they have not experienced them. And they say to themselves something to the effect of, if I can't experience it, I don't believe it. If I can't see it, I don't believe it. You know, I've never been to China, but I have absolutely no doubt whatsoever that China exists and that it is all that they say it is. And so we don't worry about whether we can see something or not. Faith is the assurance or the substance of things being confidently expected, and it's the proof of things that are not seen. Now, this in itself is a quality of faith. It is not the source of faith. It is a quality of faith. We know in Revelation 10:17 that the Word of God is the source of faith, and in Galatians 5:6 in the B part, that faith that we get from the Word of God receives its active energy, in other words, energy for activity by the love of God. This is a necessary, vitally important aspect of our lives. If we do not have faith, we will not be related correctly to reality. Now, there's a lot of people who have a lot of different types of problems. If you are struggling with negativity, if you are struggling with insecurity, if you are struggling with emotions, if you are struggling with your self-image, your identity, then I would suggest to you that you have an issue with reality. You are not living in faith. You don't believe God. There are a lot of people who say they do believe God, but they have these struggles that indicate that no, in truth, you don't believe God. If God says that He loves you with an everlasting love, in Jeremiah 31:3, if God calls you His beloved, if God says you are the apple of His eye, then why do you have a bad self-image? Because you're struggling with reality because of unbelief. There's no reason why anyone needs to have these types of problems, except they simply don't believe God. If they did believe God, they wouldn't have these types of problems. Being a born-again believer means that you believed him unto salvation, but you did not necessarily believe him unto deliverance from certain things in your life. That's different. And so, if you still have certain issues, let those issues communicate to you. If you are insecure, if you are negative, let that communicate something to you, and not your own insecurity and not your own negativity. Let it communicate to you that there's an element in you, something about your thinking, where you're not believing God, therefore you are outside of reality. Being outside of reality makes things impossible. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify, that is to say purify, it's the Greek word hagiazo, purify them by your truth. Your word, logos, is truth. Logos is the proclaimed word. Now here's the thing about the proclaimed word. In and of itself, the fact that I have received the proclaimed word of God may not mean anything. In and of itself, it might not do anything. It's no more effectual for some people than having a tool in your tool chest that you never use. And so the fact that you've received the proclaimed word of God in and of itself may not mean anything. It may not have any impact at all. It's designed for it, but it may not possess it in your life. Because there's something about the way you're thinking in relationship to reality that isn't quite right. In John 5:13, you are already clean because of the word logos, again, which I have spoken to you. Now, we just said that it may be ineffectual. And Hebrews 4:3 says that the word of God that is spoken to some people, that is preached to some people, may have no profit for them. So the fact that you receive the logos by itself does not say anything. In Ephesians 5:26, though, we are going to start seeing how things work. It says there that he might sanctify and cleanse the church with the washing of water by the word. Now that word is different. Before, the Greek word for word was logos. Here, it's rhema. So what actually does have impact is not so much logos as rhema. Logos is vitally important, but only so much as it becomes rhema. Rhema is when the Holy Spirit takes the word of God and applies it to the specifics of your life. So the message speaks to you. Have you ever had it happen? And most people who are in good churches where they preach the word of God have had this happen. But have you ever had it happen that the preacher is preaching and all of a sudden he's preaching to you? What he is saying applies to you. Sometimes you wonder to yourself, how did he know? Who told him? And you know that God is addressing something in your life. It can be correction, it can be edification, it can be encouragement, it can be instruction, any number of things, but you know God is addressing something in your life. Where did that come from? It came from the Logos, the proclaimed word of God. But because the Holy Spirit is inside of you, He takes that word and He starts applying it to the details that you're dealing with. That's Rhema. Now, when it says, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth, the emphasis there is on truth. You're sanctified by truth. Now, the Logos without the love of God is not truth. We know that because the letter kills and the Spirit gives life. So, if the word of God is truth, then it has to actually be truth. A proclaimed word of God without the love of God is not truth. It might be information. The Holy Spirit applies those aspects of a message, let's say, or if you're reading your Bible, sometimes something will jump out at you and you know it's talking to you. That's Rhema. The Holy Spirit doesn't make the whole Bible Rhema. Imagine the genealogies. For most people, those are not Rhema, but once in a while, you'll get somebody, something about that genealogy hits them. And all of a sudden, for what most people is simply logos, okay, information about the genealogy, but the Holy Spirit took that genealogy and made it Rhema. I bring up genealogies because most people simply go right past them if they read them at all, or they just skip over them. But really, that's how logos works. Now, those people who say, yeah, I know what you mean. Sometimes the pastor preaches, and man, that preaching is talking about my life. Is that all of the message? Is that every message? Is it that you open the Bible every single time and the details of your life are addressed? I'm not saying that the message isn't edifying. I'm saying, is it that the details in specifics in your life are being addressed all of the time? Of course not. The rest of it is logos. Where did the Rhema come from? It came from logos. Logos in the hand of the Holy Spirit becomes Rhema. Now, here we get into how this works. In 1 John 5:7, and I'm going to read as it's written, and then I'm going to read as it is. And you'll see what I mean in a moment. Because three are who are testifying. I'm reading from the literal translation. Because three who are testifying in the heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. By these, the three are one. It continues in verse 8. And three are who are testifying in the earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are into one. That's not what it says. In the original manuscripts, the second half of verse 7 and the first half of verse 8 are not present. These became included when Erasmus, a long time ago, added them to his second version, his second translation. And he based it not on original Greek manuscript, but a transcribed version, a single transcribed version. It's called version 34. And that version is the only one that had this in its manuscript. Some scribe added this. It was not in the original words of John. The original one was, because three are who are testifying, and then it skips to what is in our Bible the B part of verse 8. The Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are into one. The rest of that is not there. What is this saying? This is saying that Faith is the activity of an absolute relationship with the Holy Spirit through the blood and the Word. Now, the Spirit, the water, which refers to the Word, and the blood are into one. In verse 6 of the same chapter, this one is he who did come through water and blood, word and blood, Jesus the Christ, not in water only, or not in word only, but word and blood. And the Spirit it is that is testifying, because the Spirit is truth. So inside Christ, you could say, are the Word of God, the blood of Christ, and the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews 9:14, these are how we are sanctified. In that passage, our conscience, our awareness, our consciousness is cleansed by the blood. So the Word of God cleanses us by the blood of Christ, and it is brought to us by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is truth. So when the Word of God says, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth, it's talking about the Holy Spirit. Sanctify them by your Spirit. In John 16:13, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into truth. Into is the word ice, and it literally does mean into. It's indicating the point reached or entered. We don't, apart from the Word of God, apart from the Holy Spirit, apart from the love of God, we don't live in truth. Truth is a place. We think of truth as some sort of a quality, and living in truth as somehow applying something. And while, yes, in Romans 1:17, we do apply the Word of God, that does not necessarily mean I am in truth. Now, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The just will live by faith. Righteousness is that relationship that we have with Christ that puts us into right standing with Him. Faith to faith means I receive the Word of God, Romans 10:17. It builds my faith through giving me the right frame of reference. And then I apply what I've received from the Word of God in the practical details of my life because I believe God and His Word is my frame of reference. I think and therefore I choose. Therein is faith. Now, being in truth is not merely applying the Word of God. It has to be done by the Spirit. Now, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. And now we're back to Galatians 5:6. Love is the energization of faith. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The manifestation of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5:22 is love. And so, in order for my faith and the application of the Word to be truth, it has to be in the love of Christ. I cannot approach the Word of God outside of love. We must have an absolute faith. Our faith cannot be an incomplete faith, where the love of God is absent, where the work of the Holy Spirit in my life is absent. Why do you think there's groups that emphasize things like tongues? if you're not speaking in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't have any fruit or whatever. Well, 1 Corinthians 14 says that the tongues is the least of the gifts. So you had better have all the other ones too if you want to utilize tongues as any kind of a standard, but it's not. But why do you think that's the emphasis? There's one group out there that thinks you have to be able to handle poisonous snakes to show that you are in fact saved. And if the snake bites you and you die, then that shows that you are not saved, because they're looking at what happened to Paul after he was shipwrecked and he got to the island and there was a snake that caught him. That was a sovereign case. They're taking a sovereign situation and they're trying to make it into a doctrine. That's stupid. You can't do that. But they do that. What's the point of it? It's a false doctrine. And this is not to disparage anyone, but false doctrines are doctrines of demons. Why does Satan want to bring these types of doctrines? His goal is to remove love. Sit right there. His goal is to remove love. Satan doesn't try to remove the Bible. He doesn't try to remove the preaching of the Word of God. He tries to redefine it. And his most desired redefining of it is to remove the love of God. So either he will remove the love of God from the Word of God, in which case there's no life to the preaching. Or he tries to remove the Word of God and make it an issue of the love of God, in which case you get sentimentality which will lead you to all sorts of lasciviousness. The Word of God must function together with the love of God, because he who is love, in 1 John 4:16, is also the Word that became flesh in John 1:14. You cannot separate the two. The two are one. So the fruit of the Holy Spirit must be present, or it's not truth. If I'm preaching, I have to preach by the motivation and the energization of the love of God. Even if the preacher is preaching conviction, it has to be motivated and energized by the love of God. If I'm going to soul win, it has to be motivated and energized by the love of God. No matter what it is that I do as a believer, it has to be energized and motivated by the love of God, or it is worthless in 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3. So we cannot separate the Word of God from the love of God, from the Spirit of God. The three are one, and that is the definition of truth. If I do that, then I'll be disoriented to reality. When the Holy Spirit guides us in all truth, we start to make supernatural decisions that glorify God. We'll make decisions that don't make sense to people. A young person makes a decision to get an education in the Word of God. Maybe they'll go to Bible college. Somebody makes a decision to go on the mission field when everybody knows that missionaries don't make any money, hardly at all. And yet they make this decision and people around them are saying, "Are you crazy?" Maybe they say, "You have the capacity to make all kind of money and you're going to waste your life on something like that." They're not motivated by that. They're living in truth. Because they have the Word of God, because they have the love of God, The Holy Spirit is free to do as He chooses, and that person makes supernatural decisions based on the leading of the Holy Spirit. It's not because they're trying to be something, it's not because they're religious, it's because they have truth. Sometimes that'll bring us into decisions that we don't religiously understand. What if God is leading you into something that by sight appears to be secular? A lot of Christians would have problems with that. They'll say, well, that can't be God. I remember one person years ago, I knew this person, and somebody had made a decision to go into something that wasn't overtly religious, and they said, well, that can't be God. Remember, it was a pastor's wife who said that. That can't be God. The time is too short. That can't be God. Number one, how long is the time exactly? This is now 40 years ago. How long is the time exactly? And number two, is God religious? Is He not sovereign? Can't He have a will? Can't He send you to places that you don't understand? Can't He do things in your life that you don't really see how they line up? Can't God have somebody study the Bible and yet, let's say, study science? Well, Dr. Ben Carson is a beautiful Christian with an amazing testimony, and he didn't get it by Bible college, but he got it through becoming a phenomenal brain surgeon. Yet at the same time, if everybody says, well, I don't need a Bible college, I don't need the Bible, I can be a testimony without that, good luck. How are you going to be a testimony of God without God? Carson didn't deny the Bible. Carson embraces it. But he also embraced something that God was doing in his life that wasn't necessarily religious in some people's estimation. Don't you get it's not about the details, but about the source of your decisions? And if the source of your decisions is right, the details are going to be right. And if the source of your decisions, even if they're religious appearing, is wrong, then the details will be wrong. You don't evaluate that way. You live in an absolute faith. It doesn't matter if you have a job as a pastor or a job as a carpenter. The question is, do you live by faith? And sometimes carpenters live by faith more than some pastors, and sometimes pastors live by faith, and the carpenter would do well to follow the pastor's example. In any case, you live by faith. We got to break this religious thinking, because religious thinking takes us away from absolute faith. Absolute faith is this: you do not bring your evaluations with your human frame of reference into the picture. In Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Ephesians 4:23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. In verse 24 of Ephesians 4, did I say Ephesians 3? Ephesians 4:23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. In verse 24 of Ephesians 4, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. This is referring to the mind. This is not referring to the emotions. One of the biggest reasons why people have trouble with things like negativity, unforgiveness, bad self-image, and so on, is their emotions. They want circumstances, relationships, what have you, to work for their emotions. And the standard of what is right or wrong, good or bad, good and evil, is based on how their emotions respond to whatever it is. God is not addressing your emotions, and He never will. He never has. God always addresses your mind. God says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, not in your emotions. If your mind is right with God, that is to say, renewed by the Holy Spirit, utilizing the Word and the blood, then your emotions will follow. Your self-image will follow. Your insecurity will be sloughed off and you'll have a divine confidence. It all follows being renewed in the spirit of your mind. It's an absolute faith. It's not a faith where I share something with my emotions, with my self-image. If things are about my self-image, I can't win. Yet there are people out there who everything is filtered through their self-image. Their self-image becomes the standard of understanding. And if their self-image is challenged by a circumstance or something that happens within a relationship or something somebody says, they can't deal with it. Because they're trying to establish a self-image outside of what God has said, what God has done, what God has made them to be. They want a carnal self-image to work for them in a spiritual life. And it doesn't work. And that kind of a person will frequently get very upset with whatever or whoever challenges their self-image, their insecurity in truth, but their self-image. And if it undermines the self-image they're trying to establish within carnality, then you have conflict, at least within the soul, and that often spills out to other people also. God does not want you to have a self-image apart from Him. That self-image is imparted to you by the Holy Spirit utilizing the Word of God and the blood of Christ. That's what makes you have a self-image that's correct. He never addresses your self-image. He never addresses your emotions. He addresses your mind. Get the mind right. Everything else follows. If I live in objective truth, which is the foundation of absolute faith, then I will live in resurrection life. If objectively I reckon myself to be dead unto sin and alive unto Christ. If objectively I accept the reality that I've been crucified with Christ in Galatians 2:20, and yet I live, it's not me that lives, it's Christ who lives in me. If I, through humility, objectively receive these truths, then I will live in God's quality of life. That is resurrection life. I won't live in insecurity. I won't live in a bad self-image. I won't live in negativity. I won't live in emotionalism. I won't live in all of the things that plague you. I won't live in jealousy. I won't live in envy. I won't live with thinking things that are strange, thinking evil of other people, thinking evil of myself, being suspicious about people's motives or circumstances or what have you. I'll drop the neurosis, I'll drop the paranoia, and I'll simply have the enjoyment of reality. It comes through absolute faith, which is imparted by objective truth. Trust in the Lord with all your heart in Proverbs 3:5. And do not lean on your own understanding. In verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Evil is Satan's government, which in Psalm 94:20 works by self-orientation, trying to apply some element of the law. And the law may be something like a Mosaic law or a standard apart from grace, regardless of its origin. This is the renewal process. Trust in the Lord with all your frame of reference. Don't split your frame of reference to, yeah, I know this is what God says, but I also know this is what I think. This was my experience, therefore, this is my opinion. The problem with that is that our experience is based on our perceptions. And if I have the Word of God in my frame of reference, I will have the right perceptions, which will then make me have right experiences. Not everything that is difficult is negative, and if I'm thinking with the mind of Christ, none of it is negative. It's all for my sake, it all came from God, and it's all designed to conform me to the image of His Son. We live in an absolute faith about all of our lives. We don't become Sunday morning Christians, and as soon as we leave church, we're in the world again. We are 24-hour day, 365, 366 on the leap years. You don't skip that one. Christians. God doesn't leave after church. You're not indwelled in church by the Holy Spirit, and then afterwards He says, I'll see you next week. You live in absolute faith, based on absolute truth. And that truth is the Spirit and the Word and the blood. Those three are combined. In Hebrews 4:3, we, the believing ones, enter into rest. This is what God had intended for us. We enter into rest. Even as He said, as I swore in my wrath, and this is dealing with Israel, where the spies went into the land, but they didn't believe the promise of God. Instead, they saw that there were giants in the land. They came back and gave an evil report. And as a result, they ended up in the wilderness for 40 years, when really they just needed to be there 11 days. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Everyone who was over 20 years old when that took place in the wilderness did not enter into the promised land. Though the works had come into being from the foundation of the world. An absolute faith relationship with God is required if we're to enter into God's provisions for us. In Romans 1:17, we go from faith to faith. We receive faith through the Word of God. We apply the Word of God by faith. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, God puts eternity in our hearts. In the B part of John 16:13, the Holy Spirit shows us the things to come. This isn't so much saying that the Holy Spirit will show us the future. This is saying that the Holy Spirit gives us an eternal viewpoint where our thinking is outside of time. This is saying that the works were finished when the foundation of the world was laid. And in Revelation 13:8, that foundation that was being laid was the slaying of the lamb. The works were completed, time was completed. It's talking about world, that is the word in the original language, cosmos, it refers to the universe. Remember that principle of creation relativity. You cannot remove Einstein's relativity from the Word of God. You find it all throughout. You can't have an understanding of it fully, of the Word of God fully, without understanding this creation relativity principle. Time is vitally important to our understanding the Word of God in some areas, many areas. It's not that we can't understand at all, it's that our understanding is incomplete. If I don't understand how time works, then there's going to be things that I don't fully understand. The past, present, and future, as Einstein showed us, is now. It all exists simultaneously. There is no difference. So what Jesus is talking about when the Spirit will show you the things to come, he's not saying the Spirit will give you prophecies about the future. He's saying the Spirit will give you an eternal viewpoint where there is no difference for you, including in the things that you cannot see. Because in your timeline, you are in now. But all three, past, present, and future, exist now. You'll see, or at least appreciate, the plan of God. You'll have a confident expectation, not because you have a wishful thought, but because it is real. And that's the nature of faith. The nature of faith doesn't just say, oh God, well, I hope you give me this thing that I need. No, the nature of faith is a confident expectation, not that it will be done, but that it has been done. And your experience of it may not have arrived yet because of the place you are as you're passing through time, but it already exists in time and you will encounter it. If you drive to a city you've never been to, let's say Houston. If you've never been to Houston and you live in the United States, you can get in the car and drive to Houston. Now, though you may not have been in Houston, you can plug things into your GPS and your GPS will guide you into Houston. And then you will have had the experience of being in Houston. Now, if you have never had the experience of being in Houston, you cannot say that Houston does not exist. This is how it works with eternity. The fact that I have not had the experience of something that I call future does not mean it's not already present. Houston is present. I haven't reached it yet as I'm driving in my car. From here, it'll take me about 2 days. So if I say tomorrow, oh, Houston does not exist because I'm not there. Of course it exists. You're just not there. Of course the answer to prayer is coming. You're just not there. Of course the promise of God is in place. You're just not there. You're going to get there. Keep going. You're just not there now. In your experience of time. But in time as it actually is, and the way that God sees it, of course it's already there. It's always been there. The past, present, and future exist simultaneously. God put it in there on the first day. We have to live in an absolute faith if we're going to have a real life with God. Outside of an absolute faith, we'll be disoriented to the finished work of Christ. And only in the finished work of Christ can I have a life with God. In Hebrews 4:7, in the B part, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Self-orientation prevents the Holy Spirit from working in our hearts. You see this also in Hebrews 3:7-8. Self-orientation prevents the Holy Spirit from working in our hearts. Self-orientation will block the Word of God out of our frame of reference. Self-orientation will prevent the blood of Christ from cleansing our conscience. Self-orientation will prevent the Holy Spirit from taking the Logos and turning it into Rhema. Self-orientation will prevent you from applying the Word of God so that you cannot live by faith. If you don't live by faith in Romans 14:23, you're living in sin. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the things done through the body. We can't afford to live in carnality. In 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual and mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. In Ephesians 6:12, we don't war against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of dark places. We cannot afford to be carnal. We can't afford to be self-oriented. A lot of people live in ways they can't afford. I can't afford to be self-focused. I can't afford to live in natural thinking. I can't afford to live other than in faith. I can't afford to live by my own opinions and interpretations. I can't afford that. Therefore, in John 15:5, I must be quickened by the Holy Spirit. And that happens when I keep myself in the love of God and I keep the Word of God in my frame of reference. In John 6:63, the Spirit quickens and the flesh profits nothing. But if I'm living in carnality, I'm living in that which has no profit at all. We need to be quickened by the Word of God. We need to be quickened by the love of God. What does it mean to be quickened? It means to be made alive. Why did God introduce death? Now, death came by one man, Adam. But why did God introduce it? In Genesis 2:17, God introduced death as the result of the prohibition. Sometimes we tend to think of it as punishment. It's not. God isn't into punishment. Punishment is for children. Death is the doorway to life. Romans chapter 5 tells us that they were already dead. The moment mankind fell, they entered death. Outside of Christ, you're already dead. Death brings you into His life. That's the reason for Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Him. Nevertheless, I live. If I disregard this aspect of crucifixion, then I'm continuing in a practical experiential sense in death. But absolute faith takes me to the cross and I experience life. Death is not the end of life. And this is going to be a little puzzling. And of course, I'm not talking about physical, literal death. So don't go out there thinking you can kill yourself and get something good happen. It's not going to happen. But when I pick up a cross and I reckon on the death that I've already experienced in Ephesians 2:15 and 16, then I enter into life. Death is the end of death. Self-life is the end of life. So God brought in death to end death. First, he brought it physically because the corruption of the human genome as a result of the violation of the prohibition, so that everyone now has an old sin nature. That's going to be gotten rid of when you go home to be with the Lord. But also spiritually. Because we are fallen, because we have a old sin nature, we are living in death. And the death to self that was brought by the cross is our entry into life that was brought by Christ. So death is the end of death. In Ephesians 5:18, in the B part, be filled by the Holy Spirit. Be filled by the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is a mandate. Sometimes we treat it as an option. It's not an option. It's an imperative there. It's a mandate. It's a command. You don't have the choice in imperatives. Be filled by the Holy Spirit. When I'm filled by the Holy Spirit, I can be around people and deal with them. I can be in circumstances and deal with them. Nothing really phases me. Nothing overcomes me. Because the one who had created the universe, he thought it up and spoke it into being, is living inside of me and empowering me. Where's your weakness now? 1 Thessalonians 5:9. When we quench the Holy Spirit, we stop the work he's doing in us. In Ephesians 4:30, when we grieve the Holy Spirit, we're trying to control the work he's doing in us. And we do this because of fear. Sometimes people are afraid of what the Holy Spirit will do. And the reason why they're afraid is because they don't know the love of God. Pastor Stephen said it in one of his classes. That's a great statement. If you don't know the subjective love that he has toward you, then you will become a casualty. It's subjective because it's entirely dependent on him. And you have nothing to do with it. If you don't know that he loves you because of his character, then you will be a casualty. And the reason is, your faith will have no life. It will not be an absolute faith. It will be a faith that strives to be faith. And that's not how it works. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, God wants you to have an absolute faith based on the absolute Word of God, the absolute love of God brought to you by the Holy Spirit Himself. Amen? If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you. Amen."